Second Corinthians. Tonight we're going to look at as many chapters as we have time for. Beginning in chapter 1. Remember, of course, that 2 Corinthians, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, just like 1 Corinthians. There are some indications, and some people believe, that there may have been other letters of correspondence between Paul and the Corinthian church that we don't have for one reason or another. There are times where he makes reference to the fact, as I wrote you before, or something like that, in the first letter. And so some people actually would say then that what we have in the Bible is 1 and 2 Corinthians are actually the 2nd and 3rd letters that he wrote, but that because of the confusion that the church had over the first letter that he wrote, God didn't see fit to have it included in the Bible for some reason or another, whatever that may be. But there obviously was some confusion over some of the things he taught. The Corinthian church just missed the boat on a lot of the things. And they were practicing and doing, as we talked about this morning, some of their practice with the Lord's Supper, where they had turned it into a drunken feast. So they had just really twisted and turned and really muddled up the things that Paul had written and caused some real problems. But here we have what is referred to as the second epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Corinthians, in the King James Version, 2 Corinthians. And we want to look, first of all, at verses 3 and 4. I think we've mentioned these verses at some time in the past. If we haven't, we should have. Oh, these verses. So important for us to help us to understand our suffering, because we know that everyone does go through times of suffering, and trouble, and trials of various kinds. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." Realize that. The God of all comfort. That means any comfort that can be received comes from God. He is the God of all comfort. That's why when people look to alcohol or drugs or sexual relationships or possessions or whatever for comfort, they can't find any. Because the only place that you can receive that comfort is God. Now, God uses people to give that comfort. We may be able to comfort one another, but that's only when we allow God to work through us. That's showing that, you know, God created us in His image. And when we comfort someone else, we're showing that like no other time. When we comfort somebody, we're showing that part of God's nature that we have in common with Him by comforting them. And that comes from God. And notice in verse 4 as well, who comforts us in all our tribulation. You know, sometimes we think, God's not comforting me. You know, it's just, I'm going through all this trouble. Now notice now, Paul is talking to Christians. We need not think that God comforts everybody all the time when they're having trouble. But as Christians, see, notice what he says, who comforts us. And he comforts everybody, but he comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. See how Paul, all comfort, he's the God of all comfort, but when he comforts us, then we can pass that on and comfort someone else. So we see that at work so many times when tragedy strikes, and the God of all comfort is able to comfort us, and we many times are able to comfort others because of a similar experience, because of perhaps, you know, just being able to sympathize with someone because of the trouble that they're going through, or being able to empathize with them to some degree because we have experienced the same circumstances, or at least similar circumstances. But God first comforts us so that we can then comfort others. Beautiful thought there. And the greatest two verses, I think, in that chapter. Certainly, we wouldn't survive without that comfort from God when we face those difficult times. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, if you want to mark those, and you could put a little cross-reference there to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Because he has reference here back to that situation. If you don't remember, it's been a few weeks since we were in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 5, you had the case of the immoral brother, the man who was living with his father's wife. And Paul told him to, you know, deliver such a one to Satan. And he was very harsh about it, to discipline this brother and expel the immoral brother, he finally concludes in verse 12. And so then he says this here in 2 Corinthians, the indication here being that apparently they did what he told them to do in 1 Corinthians. But if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. They seem to have misunderstood the purpose of the discipline. And even when he repented, they kept on. They kept keeping him expelled. They kept punishing him, if you will, for that. And Paul has to write to them again and say, hey, his punishment has been sufficient. Forgive him now. And confirm your love for him. See, that's the whole goal of church discipline, is to get the person to repent and come back. And once they've repented, well, then forgive. And so Paul makes that plea here, that they need to go ahead and forgive him, because if you just keep if he sinned and you discipline him and then he repents and wants to come back and you keep pushing him away, well, where's he going to go? There's no place left for him to go but to the devil. And so when he does repent and turn back, the idea here is then to welcome him back and confirm the love so that he's not swallowed up with too much sorrow, as he says in verse 7. Then if you mark verse 9 separately, even though, you know, it's a connected thought here, but he says, for to this end also did I write you, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. Well, apparently they were very obedient in that particular area anyway. They went even beyond. They kept punishing the poor man after he had repented even. But you might mark in the margin there 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 16. And we'll look at that verse when we get to it. But he wrote to prove them or to test them, to see if they were going to be obedient in not just some things, but to be obedient in all things. No, that's very important. As we are thinking about our study on Christian living that we're going to be starting, it's important for us to be obedient to God in all things. Not just some things, not just every once in a while, not just the things that are easy for us, because there are some things that are just easier for us than others. I can't remember ever being really severely tempted to kill somebody. I know some people are, but I've never, I've been tempted to hit somebody or knock them down or something. I've never really been tempted to just flat out kill somebody. That was pretty easy for me. But now gossip, oh, that's a different story. Or, some other sin, oh, that may be a different story. I may be tempted with that all the time. Well, it's not just in those areas that are easy for us, because we all have areas that, oh, that's easy. Well, somebody else may be struggling with that area. That's why we saw when we handed out the list of 50 different topics on the subject of Christian living and got back about 20-something different responses. You know, everybody wanted to study something different because they wanted to study the things that they needed help with. And everybody needs help with a little something different. Some person may not have any problem with drunkenness. Another person may struggle with that each and every day of their life. One person may never have a problem with lying, really. Another person may just struggle to tell the truth once in a while. Swearing or foul language, one person may live their whole life and never used foul language. Another person may have used it it their whole life, and they're trying desperately to break that habit and just can't get away from it. And it just pops up every time. And that's the way our Christian life is. We each struggle with a different thing. And so he tells us we need to be obedient in all things. If something's harder for us, then that's where we need to put forth a little more effort. That's where we need to try harder. We need to really focus on that area that's really causing us trouble. Because apparently that's where the devil is focusing his energies. And if we're going to be able to defeat him, we're going to have to focus our energies at the same point he is. Or else he'll get around behind us and sneak up on us and get us when we're not paying attention. So we need to be sure that we strive to be obedient in all things. We can't just say, well, you know, I'm good most of the time and think that that covers it. It doesn't work that way. We have to strive for perfection. Go all the way. Okay, verse 11, he explains a little more about this whole situation. He says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I know that we've looked at this verse before when we studied some of the devices or the tactics that Satan uses against us. And this verse, we're not supposed to be ignorant of Satan's devices. But boy, a lot of times we are. Can you imagine a country, you know, there's the situation with Iraq and this war, but can you imagine a situation where, oh, say the nation of Israel from the Old Testament, where they were still, you know, running around with swords and spears and things, can you imagine them coming up against an army like we've got? Tanks and planes and... See, that's what happens when we go into battle against Satan when we're unprepared, because he's got top-of-the-line equipment in every area. And he is ready for the battle. He's prepared. And his angels or demons and his servants, they're ready to fight. They've been trained. And they've got all the proper weaponry. But we come walking in there. There used to be a song that said, are we walking into the enemy's camp and laying our armor down? That's what we do sometimes. Here we are. We've got the armor of Christ. We're clothed in all this armor, you know, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and we walk right into the devil's lair and take all our armor off and say, hey, how you doing? And he just, you know, he's still clobber us when we do things like that. We cannot be ignorant of his devices. He'll do all sorts of things to trick us and to use us and to attack us and get an advantage over us. Paul says we need to be sure that we don't allow that to happen. Don't let him get the advantage. Okay, chapter 3, verse number 5. Oh, how much we as Americans have to learn this one. Because in America, it's all, I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I'm a self-made man. You know, I did it myself. All these kinds of attitudes. Independent spirit. And I can do it myself. I don't need any help from anybody. I got here on my own and I can keep going on my own. But notice what Paul says. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Let me tell you, I don't care who you are, you didn't get anywhere without God letting you get there. And in most cases, without God actively helping you to get there. God doesn't just stand by and let you get there on your own. He's there. And every step that we've made, particularly and especially in our spiritual life, has been by God, by His sufficiency. It's not us. We didn't do it. We're not any wiser or any smarter or any better than any of the people that are out here in the world or that are out there in any of those other denominations, you know, around us, any of those denominations. We're not smarter than any of them. We're not better people than any of them. It's by the grace of God that we were able to come to the truth. And that all the more reason then, because of that, if we understand that, all the more reason then for us to go and to share the gospel with them. Because some of them may be just as strongly desiring to do what God wants them to do, and they just don't know how. Nobody's shown them. as we've been shown. It's not us, God. We need to remember where the praise should go, where the honor should go. It should be directed toward God, not toward ourselves. Verse 9, he switches gears here in about verse 7, and he starts talking about the new covenant or the New Testament versus the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, the Mosaical Law. And speaking of the difference in those two, he speaks of in verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, he's talking about the Old Testament law. That's what the Old Testament law, it was a ministry of condemnation. That's all the Old Testament law did, was point out everybody's failings and condemn them as sinners. And say, you know, here's the law. You can't keep it. You're a sinner. I tell you, if you've read the tax code, I think the IRS is trying to do the same thing, and the Alabama State Department of Revenue. But some of those tax codes, it's almost impossible to follow the directions on some of those things, even to understand what they're talking about on some of those. But that's the way it was with the old law. There were so many nitpicky little rules that God had stuck in there just to show people you can't be holy. It was a ministry of condemnation. Every step of the way, they were condemned as being guilty. Guilty, guilty. Unrighteous. Unable to reach to the righteousness that God demanded. So he says, if that ministry, if that law, if that covenant was glory, and he had talked about the fact that Moses, after he went up and got the Ten Commandments and the law and the stones, you know, and he came down with those big stones with it carved in it, and the people couldn't even look at his face because the glory of God was reflecting on it. He had to put a veil over his face. If that was glory, then much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. He said, hey, if the Mosaical law was good, then the law of Christ, it's much more. It's exceedingly glorious. The glory of it, it's just, you can't even compare the two, hardly. They're so vastly different that it's almost impossible to lay the two side by side. If you were to put them on scales to see which one was better, it'd be overwhelming. The scales would be tipped to the side of the righteousness that we receive through Christ versus the condemnation that they receive through the old law, through the Mosaical law. Okay, chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 2. Notice what he says here. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Sometimes people aren't brought to Christ because the person teaching them mishandles the Word of God and they use the Word of God deceitfully. Try to trick them, so to speak, into obeying the gospel. This is what Paul's talking about here. He says, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. It's sad to say, but there are people in the church, preachers even in the church, who will take scriptures and twist those scriptures to make them mean something that they don't mean. They'll pull those scriptures and take a verse and just pull it completely out of what it was talking about and try to apply it somewhere else, to try to make it fit some other situation that it never talked about and was never intended to deal with that particular situation. But when people do that, then people see through that. They say, well, if I can't trust you about this, you're misusing the Bible there. That's not what that says. And when they see that, then they're not going to trust that person about anything they have to say. We have to be very cautious in the way that we handle the words in this book. These are the words of God. They're not our words to just use any way we want to. They're God's words, and we have to use them the way that He spoke them, the way that He had them written. You can't do it deceitfully. But there are so many that do that very thing. They twist and turn and handle the Word of God deceitfully. And that's a sad situation. It's certainly something that we should strive to never be guilty of. Now, sometimes we may mishandle the Word of God simply from our own misunderstanding of it or from a lack of knowledge. But we need to be very cautious about that. We need to, that's the purpose of continuing to study so that something that we misunderstood at one time, we can come to understand it better in the future so that we can know and not make the same mistake. Then in verse 8, he begins a contrast, I guess you could say, about the things that are happening, but the difference between what you're having to deal with and your attitude. Maybe I should have saved this for our lesson on attitude. But look at this. Notice what he says in verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. See the difference there? We're troubled on every side. There's trouble all around us. But we don't allow that trouble to distress us. Even though all of the events that take place, that things that happen to us, we're still in control of how we react to those things. That's what he's saying. We're troubled on every side, but not distressed. We're perplexed. You ever been perplexed about something? Shamika was asking that. I hate to pick on her since she's not here tonight, but she was asking me a question this morning that I had to admit to her, I'm perplexed. I don't know the answer to that question. I'm perplexed, but not in despair. I know that there are some things that God just hasn't revealed to me, hasn't revealed through His Word. There's some things that are secret things that He's kept hidden from us. I'm perplexed about, you scratch your head all day, and you're not going to figure it out because He hasn't told us. But not to the point of despair. I'm not going to give up Christianity just because there are some things that God hasn't explained to me. And so, the idea there that Paul presents. Then in verse 9, he goes on, we're persecuted, but not forsaken. And there he deals even more with the fact that God allows us to be persecuted, but He doesn't forsake us. He doesn't forsake us. Cast down, but not destroyed. You know, unlike Humpty Dumpty, you know the little nursery rhyme of Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall and had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put him. He was destroyed. Humpty Dumpty, they couldn't put him back together. But we may fall down, we may be cast down, but we're not destroyed. And then he goes on some more in verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. We need to keep His death with us all the time so that we can show His life to others. We need to keep His death with us so we show others His life. That's what He said. Bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. What else does He say? Do you remember in Philippians He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So when people see us walking about, there for a second I thought that was Jesus. Because He's living in us. He's supposed to be. He's supposed to be living in us. Verse 18 then, finally in chapter 4. He says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now we might think of temporal as temporary. In other words, they're trapped by time. They're going to cease when time ceases. But the things which are not seen, and He's not talking about the air around us, we can't see that. He's talking about the spiritual things that are not seen. He's talking about heaven. He's talking about our own soul. Can't see our own soul. Can't see our spirit. Can't see God. Those are the things that we can't see those things, but we know that they are eternal. And he says, those are the things that we're looking at. You ever tried to look at something that you can't see? Hard to do. But he said, that's what we're doing. We're looking at things that can't be seen. And that's the thing about faith and hope. Faith and hope allow us to see things that can't be seen. It's kind of like a telescope. You know, we can go out tonight. It's dark out there, I guess, now. We could go out there and look. It's a pretty clear sky. We could see lots of stars. Matter of fact, at one time in the past, I forget who the scientist was, but he had counted all the stars, knew exactly how many there were. Then Galileo came along and invented the telescope, and guess what? Well, he hadn't counted them all. But then they counted all that they could see. And then they made a better telescope, and they found, there's some more of them. And they keep making better and better telescopes, and they keep finding out that there are more and more stars out there, and the better the telescope is. You know, but we could stand there and look up at the sky and strain all day, and we couldn't see some of those stars. We can't. Can't see them with our human eyes. We just can't see them. But with that telescope, we can suddenly see all those stars that are up there so far away that our eyes can't see them. And that's the way it is with spiritual things. You can't see them with the human eye. But through the telescope of faith and hope, they become clear. And we can suddenly see all of those things. But not with our physical eyes. Let's stop there at the end of chapter 4. If you're here tonight, perhaps you've allowed Satan to get the advantage of you because you were ignorant of one of his devices. Perhaps you're not a member of the body of Christ. Perhaps you've never put him on in baptism. There's no better time to do that than now. To have the forgiveness of sin that he offers. And to enjoy the blessings that he offers. The Bible tells us that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. They're not anywhere else. We talked about the God of all comfort tonight. He's the God of all comfort to those that are in Christ. Not just to any old body, but to those that are in Christ. If you're here tonight, you have a need to respond to the invitation for whatever reason. We ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.